For those of you visiting with us, that was the young man who just did the scripture reading, Evan Brittenham's first public appearance. He just obeyed the gospel recently, and Evan, outstanding job, as I expected that it would be. I have been, for most of the summer, kind of working my way through the book of Proverbs. And we've just been picking some topics that the Proverbs deal with and tried to put some lessons together to find the wisdom that God has provided for us in a book like Proverbs to live our lives as Christians, to be God's people, to be what God would have us to be. And I have the lesson tonight, and I think maybe one more lesson after this, and this doesn't exhaust the topics that we could talk about in Proverbs, but I'm exhausted. And I suspect maybe that some of you are too. And so we'll move on to something else, and maybe at a future time we'll come back to Proverbs. But one of the things, and we've talked about this a little bit in some of our lessons, but one of the things we've noticed is that the book of Proverbs, at least the bulk of the book of Proverbs, is purported to be written by a father to a son. And so we have things that a father would want to say to a son. And it's not surprising to find that the book of Proverbs is filled with not only sage advice and counsel, but that the book of Proverbs is also filled with warnings. An older man, a father, who doesn't want his son to make mistakes, doesn't want his son to fall into temptations, doesn't want him to fall prey to the wrong kind of companions. So many things. The book of Proverbs contains a number of warnings. And I want us to think about one of those in particular. It's found in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15 tonight. And it just very simply states, and what you see on the screen is the English Standard Version rendering of this in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. I want us to think for a few minutes in the lesson tonight about what Solomon might have meant, what the wise man might have meant when he talked about the way of the treacherous. What does that mean? What's the significance of treacherous, the English Standard Version translation of that particular word? I looked at a lot of different translations. Some of the ones that we are familiar with or use occasionally, King James and American Standard, talk about the way of the transgressor, which I thought was interesting because generally in both the Old and the New Testament, we associate transgression with sin. And so this treacherous behavior is not necessarily just treacherous dealing in business, maybe, or treacherous dealing with a neighbor, but maybe, at least some of the translators thought, perhaps maybe, treacherous or transgression, in other words, it has to do with our relationship with God or our dealings with God. The New King James and the New International Version render the Hebrew word unfaithful. And I thought the New Revised Standard Version was interesting. It talks about the way of the faithless. And in all of those translations, other than treacherous, transgressor, unfaithful, and faithless, the idea seems to be, the translators at least thought that the idea seems to be, again, that we're talking about being unfaithful, being a transgressor, being faithless, being treacherous in our dealings with God. I looked up the Hebrew word in one of the standard Hebrew concordances, and it says to act treacherously or deceitfully, to deal treacherously, to act or deal treacherously, faithlessly, deceitfully, or to offend. And it occurred to me in looking at that definition that none of that narrows it down specifically to God, but then I got to thinking about it. It really doesn't have to be specifically talking about God. Any treacherous behavior, when you look at that definition, if we're talking about dealings with other people, if we're talking about dealings with family members, if we're talking about some kind of a business arrangement, any kind of treacherous dealing would be a violation against God because it's considered to be sinful behavior. And clearly that's the case in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15. The way of the treacherous is their ruin. And one of the things that I've noticed in this particular study of the book of Proverbs, again, when you look at these warnings, and they are frequent in the book of Proverbs. Warnings are frequent in the Bible in both the Old and the New Testament. When you look at these warnings, consequences are attached to this kind of behavior. In this particular case, all the proverb says is the way of the treacherous is their ruin. But we understand and recognize that that's what we're being told here is that this is a dire consequence. This is something that's serious. There are warnings like this in the New Testament, and I thought about a couple of them. These are not parallel words necessarily. In other words, these aren't Greek words that would translate that same Hebrew word, but the idea is the same. In 2 John, beginning in verse 9, for example, and of course there's only one chapter in 2 John, so 2 John, beginning in verse 9, everyone who, and again the ESV says, goes on ahead. Some translations say go too far. Some translations say go beyond. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Everyone who goes on ahead. Thayer says that word means to go further than what is right or proper. And again, clearly in the context in 2 John, verses 9, 10, and 11, we're talking about going beyond, going too far, going on ahead of what God has authorized or what God expects. You have in James chapter 2 and verse 11 a different Greek word. And James says in this passage, for he who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And again, at least one translation renders the Hebrew word transgression in our text in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15. You have become a transgressor of the law. What law? Not necessarily the law of man, not necessarily, you know, human laws, but clearly in this context, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery. It's God's law. You become a transgressor of the law. You have been treacherous, in other words, in your dealings with God. It's not surprising that a father, and I'm going to assume here that Solomon is a godly father, although we know that, you know, Solomon started out well. Solomon started out as a godly man, and his behavior changed over the course of 40 years of ruling as king. And Solomon became treacherous in his dealing with God as well. And by the way, self-fulfilled prophecy. When you think about Solomon and his treacherous behavior to God, it certainly led to his ruin, did it not? But you think about the warnings, these kinds of warnings. It's not surprising that a father would not want his child to come to ruin. That is, a godly father especially would want his child to be in a right relationship with God. And so we see warnings throughout the Old and the New Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, and I love this text in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel is among the captives, among the Judean captives who had been carried away into Babylonian captivity. He's living among them. He was taken prisoner himself, carried away into Babylon. And while he's there, he has an incredible vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. And God calls him to prophesy to the captives. And God tells him at the very beginning, what you're going to tell them is not going to make you a popular person. What you're going to tell them is not going to make you very well liked. You're going to tell them that they're not going home. They're not going back to Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel begins through a series of incredible visions and incredible signs to reveal that message to them. And we're in the process of doing that when we get to Ezekiel chapter 18. But at the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 18, God says that there is a proverb among the captives. And by the way, in the book of Jeremiah, we know that they were using this same proverb in Jerusalem as well. And that proverb was, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. And what they meant by that was, we didn't do anything wrong. We're being punished for what our fathers did. God tells both Jeremiah, you say to the people in Jerusalem, and he tells Ezekiel, you say to the captives, stop saying that. You're not being punished For what your fathers did, you're being punished for what you did. And so he says in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. I might just suggest to you that that's just another way of saying what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15. The way of the treacherous is their ruin. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. We quoted Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 in the lesson this morning. The wages of sin is death. Consequences. What are the consequences of being treacherous or unfaithful or committing iniquity in our dealings with God? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, do not marvel at this, beginning in verse 28, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, there's consequences. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, there are consequences there as well. Warnings. And please understand that those three passages on the screen are just a tiny sampling of this exact same kind of warning that appears over and over and over again in the Scripture. By the same token, and in contrast to those warnings, we have numerous promises. And we've already seen some of them. We've already looked at both the positive and the negative in some of those passages that we looked at. But in James chapter 1 and verse 12, for example, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, James says, which God has promised to those who love him. Again, consequences for doing what's right, for not being treacherous in our dealings with God. And you see the same thing in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. And this is a passage that I very often quote in funerals. If I'm conducting a funeral, if I'm preaching a funeral, and the person who died has lived the life of a Christian, and to the best of our ability to know that person's heart and know their lives, we believe that they have been trying to the best of their ability to serve God and be loyal to God, then Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13 is appropriate. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. The word blessed very often carries with it, at least in part, carries with it the idea of being happy or joy. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And so there are benefits, there are rewards, there are positive consequences for not being treacherous in our dealings with God. I thought about how I might want to illustrate that, and I thought maybe the best way was just to think very quickly about some well-known Bible examples of people who were treacherous in their dealings with God, who were traitorous, who were unfaithful, who committed transgressions, who were rebellious against God. And it's an impressive list, and I've only picked out a few for us to think about this evening. And again, all of these, to the vast majority of the audience, all of these will be stories with which we will be well acquainted, very familiar stories. We know the story of Eve, and I'm not going to take the time to go back and retell that whole story in Genesis chapter 3 about her temptation and her yielding to the temptation. But I will quote verse 6 in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Because Moses, as he's writing this, tells us, he's telling us this story, and Moses says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. How is that treacherous behavior? Because God had very clearly said they could not eat of the fruit of this particular tree. As a matter of fact, that's the only prohibition by inspiration and revelation in the writings of Moses, putting the account in Genesis together. The only prohibition we know that God gave Adam and Eve was everything was available to them. They could eat of the fruit of any of the trees or plants in the garden, but they couldn't eat from this one. And that's what she does. She saw, it says, that it was the tree, that the food of the tree was a delight to the eyes. She saw that it was desired, to be desired, to make one wise. And she took and she ate. She was treacherous in her dealings with God. And you know the rest, Paul Harvey used to say, you know the rest of the story. You know what the incredible consequences were, not just for her, and not just for Adam, but for human beings, every human being who's lived on the face of the planet, from that time until now, physical death is introduced into the world. And all of us experience that. All of us are going to die, but long before most of us die, we will experience the physical death of many people we love, many people to whom we are close. And I always think about this, and sometimes I'll say this in a funeral sermon as well. We're here today because Satan convinced Eve to rebel against God. Why are we gathered together in a funeral home? Why are we mourning the loss of a mother or a grandmother or a father or a grandfather or a husband or a wife or, God forbid, a child? Why are we doing this? Why is death in the world? Because Eve was treacherous in her dealings with God. And that treachery, the consequences of that treachery are going to exist as long as the earth stands. It introduced such dire consequences into the world that God put into action the plan that he had formulated before the foundation of the world to save us and make it possible for us to have forgiveness of sins. But you don't have to go very far in the Genesis account to see another example of treacherous behavior. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. It's interesting to me that not much is said in the Genesis account about why all of that happened. All we know from the Genesis account is that they both offered sacrifices to God, and God accepted the sacrifice of Abel, and he rejected the sacrifice of Cain. The book of Hebrews gives us a little, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a little more light, or sheds a little more light on that story. What the author of the book of Hebrews tells us is that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. And so my assumption is this, putting Genesis chapter 4, together with Hebrews chapter 11, God must have told them what he wanted. Abel did it and Cain didn't. We don't know the particulars about all of that, but Abel's sacrifice was offered by faith. And as a result of that, Cain committed this treachery against God. He killed his brother. What were the consequences? Well, look at verse, if you have your Old Testaments open to Genesis chapter 4, look at verse 11 beginning. This is what God says to Cain. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And lest you think that that is not a severe consequence, look at verse 13. Look at how Cain responded to that. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." God had already told Adam that he would have to toil with his hands. He would have to work with his hands from this point on because of his and Eve's treachery against God, that they would have to work with their hands to get the ground to yield food to them. Now God says to Cain, that won't even work for you. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. Not only that, but I am separating you from your family. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. There were consequences to that treachery. One of the most oft-cited examples of treachery to God is the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And please know, and I'm going to say this, what exactly did Nadab and Abihu do that offended God? All that we're told in the inspired text, again, from the hand of Moses, but all we're told in the inspired text is that they offered unauthorized fire before God. I have looked at commentaries, I have read papers, I've listened to sermons. What does it mean they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord? It says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Whatever it was, that maybe it's where they got the fire. Maybe it is the source of the fire. Some commentators, as a matter of fact, it surprises me how many commentators think that the emphasis is not so much or should not be so much on fire as on incense. That it was not the incense, it wasn't the formula that God had given Moses that was to be used in the tabernacle. Moses didn't stop to tell us. All he tells us is they did something that God didn't authorize. They offered fire that was unauthorized before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They did something that God did not command them to do. And look at the consequences in verse 2. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. This is amazing in Leviticus chapter 10 for a couple of reasons. Their bodies were burned up by fire. But you're aware, are you not, that their clothes were not damaged or harmed at all. As a matter of fact, on that same day, they picked those clothes up and they put them. I have to tell you that if I was one of these two brothers, I'm not so sure I would want those garments put on me. But they took these garments and they put them on Nadab and Abihu's brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar. And not only that, but Aaron was commanded by Moses, God through Moses, that his two sons have just died. You can't mourn, he said. You're the high priest. You already have been clothed with the vestures, the garments of the high priest, and you've got to keep doing your work. You can't mourn for these two boys. There were consequences for what they did. Whether we understand or not, and I think clearly we don't need to know exactly what was the specific thing that they did. All we need to know is that they were treacherous in their dealings with God. They did something that God had not authorized. And as a result of that, they suffered consequences. We know the story of Uzzah, of course. The story of Uzzah is, it's an oddity, I think. It's unique, at least to me. In that it almost seems as though Uzzah is an innocent victim. Now, that's from a human, strictly human perspective. Clearly he's not. But when God gave the law of Moses, and when he told him about building the tabernacle, and he told him about building the tabernacle furniture, including the Ark of the Covenant and the lid or the enclosure that went on top of the Ark of the Covenant, very specific instructions were given to Moses by God about how that piece of furniture, how all of the tabernacle and later temple furniture was to be carried. And it couldn't be touched by human hands. And so David, of course, we know the story in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. David decides that he's going to bring the ark into Jerusalem or bring it. It's come back from Philistines, been in Philistine captivity for a number of months. And it's come back and David's going to celebrate that, and they put it on a cart. And they have oxen who are pulling the cart, and the oxen stumbles and it looks like the ark might fall, and Uzzah just reaches up his hand and he steadies the ark to keep it from falling off the cart, and Uzzah dies. And the reason that I say that this is a little bit of an unusual story is because it made David angry that God would do this. And what David doesn't understand is Uzzah died because of his sin. He touched the ark and he shouldn't have touched it. But that happened because David didn't consult God. He didn't consult the priests and find out what the proper way to bring the ark into the city was. And so there were consequences, and we don't understand perhaps those consequences. And a lot of times human beings will say, as a matter of fact, this is one of the passages in the Old Testament that people will sometimes point to and say, see, that can't be a loving God. That can't be a righteous God who would respond to something as innocent as a man just trying to make sure that the ark doesn't get damaged, that it doesn't fall off the cart. But there were consequences for not doing what God says, not doing it in the right way, and reaching out and touching the ark, and so Uzzah's death. And we remember Uzzah now so many thousands of years later. We have the story of Judas in the New Testament. And we know the story of Judas, and I'm not going to retell that story, but in Acts chapter 1, when they're getting ready to choose someone to take the place of Judas, there need to be 12 apostles. And so they're going to choose someone to take his place. And Acts chapter 1 and verse 25, Luke tells us that Matthias was the one who was chosen. It says Matthias was chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Judas turned aside to go to his own place. What does that mean? Well, again, I would suggest to you, basically, that's just another way of saying what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15. The way of the treacherous will lead to their ruin. When Judas chose to go his own way, it resulted in consequences. And one more, the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And that's the passage that we just read together. The husband and the wife who sold a piece of property. And there are so many things about that story. They didn't have to sell the piece of property. It wasn't commanded that they do that. After they sold the piece of property, they could have changed their mind and just decided to keep the money. After they gave money to the apostles, after they gave money to the church, they could have been honest about it and just said, we sold a piece of property and we're going to give you 50% of it, or 75% of it, or 25% of it. None of that would have mattered at all. But what they do is they lie about it. They lie about the price for which they had sold the property. And as a result of that, in Acts chapter 5, and as a matter of fact, look in Acts chapter 5, because this is one of the places in this story, in Acts chapter 5, this is one of the places where the Holy Spirit is equated with God. And we talk about the Trinity. That's not a word that is used in the New Testament. It's not a word that's used anywhere in the Bible. But we talk about the Trinity, and all we mean by that is that Godhood is composed. God is composed of three separate and distinct personalities. I don't know another way to try to explain it than that. That God is composed of three separate and distinct personalities. And those three combined are God. And one of those personalities is called God the Father sometimes in the Bible. One of those personalities is God the Son, or the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son was God. The Father is God. The Son is God. In Acts chapter 5, the Holy Spirit is identified as God. So, in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You've lied to the Holy Spirit. But look what he says in verse 4. Look what Peter goes on to say in verse 4. You have not lied to man, but to God. The Holy Spirit is God. Ananias and Sapphira conspire to lie, and Ananias dies. When he heard those words, he fell down and breathed his last. And the young men came and they wrapped him up and they carried him out and buried him. 3 hours later, his wife comes and Peter asks her, how much did you sell the land for? She told the same lie that her husband had told. She dies also. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. By the way, can I step out on the sidebar for just a moment while staying behind the microphone? Can I step out? Let's suppose this morning, many of you were here this morning and you witnessed a lady confess her belief that Jesus is God's son, and you witnessed Lewis going down into the water in waders that might as well have had drainage holes in them. Because when he came up out of the water, he brought a lot of the baptistry with him on the inside of those waders. We learned something this morning. That's one of the sidebars. We learned something this morning. We have a baptistry that's called a minister dry baptistry, and it works very well, and we've used it a lot. But what if we have someone like her this morning who's going to have difficulty going up and down the steps, and difficulty, maybe somebody needs to be in the water with her. Deacons, we need waders that'll keep us dry. in occasions like that. I'm just saying. So there's one sidebar. You know, but the other sidebar is this. Let's just, for the sake of argument, let's just suppose that instead of witnessing a baptism this morning, what had happened in the East Side building this morning is that somebody had been caught in a lie and God struck them dead. And the body was carried out that front door. He said, we wouldn't be wrapping it up in linens. We'd be calling the authorities. And the ambulance and the sheriff would be sitting out there. And the body would be carried out. And we came back at 5 o'clock. And that person's husband or wife tells the same lie. And they get caught in it. And they get struck down dead too. And all those vehicles come back. What do you suppose the buzz in Bowling Green, Kentucky about the East Side Church of Christ is tomorrow? As a matter of fact, would you have come back tonight? Would you be here Wednesday night? You know, what happens when these two people die? The church just disintegrates, right? I mean, it just disappears. No. Great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things, verse 11. But then in verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. What happened when the ultimate church discipline was practiced? The church grew. The church grew. And so that's the second sidebar. That's not a result we would expect. In other words, when God's law was followed, when God's law is adhered to, when people are doing things in the way that God wants, according to God's will, according to God's instruction, the consequences are good. The consequences, generally speaking, are positive. And that's what happens with Ananias and Sapphira. It says great fear came upon the whole church. And I don't think this is one of those places where the word fear means awe, A-W-E. I think this is one of those places where fear means fear. People were afraid. But the result was that multitudes of both men and women, as a result of this, were added to the church. Please understand, we could multiply examples like this over and over and over again. Why is it that there are so many warnings like this in the scriptures? Because God wants us to understand right from the very beginning that if we don't do what he asks us to do, if we don't strive to the best of our ability to be obedient to him, if we get arrogant and full of ourselves and think we know a better way to do anything than the way that God teaches, the way that God instructs, please understand that there are consequences. And those consequences might very well be dire. As a matter of fact, I'll take the almost out of it. Those consequences will always be dire. The way of the right of the treacherous is their ruin. It might very well be true that somebody is treacherous in their behavior to God, in their dealings with other people, in their business dealings, in their dealings with their brethren, rebellious against God, and live a seemingly normal, happy, prosperous life while they are here. But please know and understand that ruin is coming to those who are treacherous in their dealings with God, unfaithful in their dealings with God. We will either make it right here, or God will make it right in eternity by denying us entrance into heaven, by keeping us separated from him in eternity, and by placing us with every other accountable soul in the whole history of the world who has been treacherous in their dealings with God. Let me close with, since we're talking about Solomon, and I think that Solomon is responsible for most of the book of Proverbs, and I think that Solomon might very well be, as a matter of fact, I think Solomon likely is the preacher who gives us the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, Here's what we were just talking about. Treacherous, traitorous, unfaithful in their dealings with God, and live a long life. God says, yet I know, or the preacher says, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There are consequences, and we would do well to heed the warnings of Scripture. I know that it's not popular to talk about warnings. As a matter of fact, in the religious world, most of those warnings, I think in a lot of places in the religious world, most of the warnings are just kind of set aside. And there is a concept that some people have about grace, and grace is such an awe-inspiring topic. Grace and the grace of God and the mercy of God are beyond our ability to completely comprehend and grasp. But some people have the idea that, well, what that means is that I can be treacherous, I can be unfaithful, and it doesn't really matter. God's grace will somehow or another step in and make everything right with me and God. And that is such a perversion of what the New Testament teaches about grace. That's such a perversion of all these warnings in both the Old and the New Testament about the danger of setting aside God's law, tampering with God's law. What does God want? What does God expect? I love this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds a promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Let's heed the warnings of Scripture. And let's make sure that we are exercising ourselves to godliness. Promises in this life, but ultimately the promise for the life to come. If we want to be in heaven with God in eternity, we will do the best that we can to heed the warnings. The way of the treacherous is their ruin. If you're here and you are in rebellion against God, you're not a Christian, or perhaps even you are a Christian who has not been faithful and loyal and dedicated in your effort to serve God and to please God, the invitation is for you. We're going to sing the song that Andrew has selected, "To Christ Be True." If there's anything we can do to help you, obey the gospel, come back into a right relationship with God, perhaps just pray for you for strength and encouragement. If you need to respond to the invitation, we'd be happy to serve you in any way that we can. If you'll let us know how, by coming down to one of these front seats right now while we stand and sing.